The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
It, when put in the hands of sinful human beings, can become a problem. The power of politics. What is politics by definition, and why does it often go wrong? And because of trying to do the alliteration there, I probably could find a better word, but the prey of politics. How does Jesus suffer under politics and yet redeem us for the times that we have falsely used it and also empower us to now have a healthier perspective on it? Okay, so first of all, let's take a look at the problem of politics. Let me actually start with a question for you. You don't have to answer out loud, but at least in your heads, answer for me. What is the main problem with the world? You have an answer to that? What do you think is the main problem with the world? Everybody, whether you're religious or you're irreligious, everybody fundamentally has an answer to that question. Philosophical question. What's wrong with the world? Now let me ask you a slightly different question. What do you think is the main problem in our country? Do you have different answers to those questions? Many people would. Here's the catch. If you suggest that anything other than sin is the main problem with the world, biblically speaking, you're going to misdiagnose the problem, which also means that you're going to misprescribe a solution to the problem. Okay, so let me give you a for instance. Let's say, you know, a cultural issue that we would all acknowledge is an issue. Let's say something like racism that everybody universally would look at and say this is an issue. Now, you know, in a morally relativistic society, we're very hesitant to ever label things as sin, although I think that's one thing that, you know, maybe people would collectively agree on, that it is sin. But we don't generally call things sin in the social world, in the secular world. We call things like issues. And we say the problem behind it is what? Well, kind of the politically correct cliche response to what's the underlying problem of racism, what's behind it, is people will often say, I've heard this a million times, ignorance. Ignorance is the problem. And by the way, if ignorance is the problem, then what's the savior? What's the solution if ignorance is the problem? The solution is education. In other words, if we can just educate people a little bit better, educate them to understand cultures better, educate them to understand different people groups and different ethnic backgrounds better, then we can solve the problem. Here's the issue. Here's my issue with that. Now, I'm not suggesting that education isn't a good idea. Of course, if we better understood one another, better understood cultural backgrounds, that would be helpful. But how then do you explain the problem of hatred and murder and oppression that takes place within people groups who are the same ethnic groups? How do you explain ethnic groups within themselves causing problems for one another? And my point is this. While education would help out with the ignorance, and ignorance is part of the issue, it can't primarily be the root issue. There's got to be something beneath the surface. And when you get below the surface of the ignorance, what is the issue underneath? It's sin. Anytime you diagnose the main problem with the world or the society or our country or wherever else as something other than sin, you're going to prescribe a false pseudo-savior. You're going to prescribe something other than Jesus Christ. And politics and political ideology is very similar to that. If you suggest that... remember, we're defining an idol as something that's a good thing that you turn into the ultimate thing, that sometimes, if you get it wrong, it's going to destroy your relationship with God and destroy your relationship with that thing. But you put it into that idol spot, and you think it's going to solve all the problems of life. You think it's going to right all the wrongs. And politically, we tend to put things like certain policies, certain candidates, certain, you know, if we get a majority in a certain party, then we think all the social woes and all the problems of the world will go away. And it's simply not true. Biblically speaking, it's simply not true. I remember, go back to 2008, another election year. I remember, I don't listen to a whole lot of talk radio, but I was on a long road trip, and I think it was like the only thing that I could get. And so at the time, I was listening to talk radio for several hours. And people were calling in, and at the time, it was very popular for some people to label one of our presidential candidates at the time, the guy who actually became the president. They would call in and use a very dirty word, the word, at least in Western society, socialist. Okay? It was almost like you could just say it and you didn't even have to quantify it, you didn't even have to whatever. So long as you said that one dirty word about somebody, if that was true, then that was, you know, all bets were off. That was just the most vile, most horrible thing that anybody could possibly be, is seemingly the perspective of the people who are calling into this show. Well, I had to chuckle about it a little bit because it wasn't actually that long ago that Western civilization had pretty high hopes for what was called scientific socialism. It had pretty high hopes, and then the 20th century happened, and then there was, you know, Nazism and fascism and the various communist movements, and we saw very quickly how badly those kind of systems can go corrupt. And then you fast forward, and by the time in 1989 when the Berlin Wall goes down, it was kind of the symbolic collapse of socialism. And everybody collectively, globally, we started to think, you know what, maybe free market capitalism, that's the answer. That's the savior. That's the thing that will eliminate poverty. It'll eliminate hunger in the world. It'll eliminate all of the social problems. Now, once again, you notice that something other than sin was diagnosed as the main problem, and something other than Jesus was prescribed as the solution to the problem. And it's very interesting that if you trace the history of the early Christian church, guess what kind of lifestyle they practiced? Communal living. Need-based wealth redistribution. And they did it with such success that historians will tell you it's one of the main things that caused people outside of the Christian church to start to investigate the Christian church. Let me show you. This is one of the best snapshots that we have of the early Christian church. It's in Acts chapter 2. It's going to be the main text that we look at today from verses 42 through 47. Here, we read, they, the Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let me just highlight, in case you missed it, the early Christians practiced communal living. They had everything in common, material things in common. They sold their property and their possessions in order to give to people as they had need, and they didn't do it grumbling, but they did it with glad and sincere hearts. Now, you could say, well, wait a second, what they're doing is church-based, which is true. It's church-based. It isn't government-influenced. That's certainly true, but the fact remains, it's organizationally influenced communal living, and the early Christians embraced it. And if they didn't, those that didn't, people like Ananias and Sapphira, didn't last long. And here's my point. My point is this. Perhaps the method of wealth distribution isn't the problem. Perhaps the system isn't the issue. Perhaps that's a misdiagnosis. Interestingly, for Americans who sometimes have a tendency to deify democracy, I always want to say, you know what the governance structure will look like in heaven? A kingdom. I know fewer people who are clamoring for a kingdom than they are for even like something like communism. But guess what heaven will be like? A divine, benevolent dictator. And it'll be perfect, and it'll be beautiful. And the point is this, maybe it isn't the system. Maybe it's the people in the system. Maybe the problem, in fact, in old other forms of systems throughout history that we think we're so far progressed beyond, maybe it's the de-Christianization of things like communist countries that presents the biggest problem and the collapse of those systems. The secular experts, by the way, they never get this. They never seem to get this. Let me just give you a couple quick examples. Alexis de Tocqueville was a guy, a French philosopher in the middle of the 19th century, who toured America to see what was so special about the United States. Everybody around the world at the time was starting to think there's something special, there's something unique about what's going on in America. And you know what he says? He says, "I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it," specifically he's referring to their religion, their Christian faith, they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of Republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party. In other words, it doesn't just appeal to one specific people group, but it belongs to the whole nation and every rank of society. Now, de Tocqueville seems somewhat mystified by the American spirit, and he realizes it has something to do with their Christian faith, he thinks, but he's not quite sure, and so what does he title his classic two-volume work? Christianity in America? No. God-fearing people and their social influence on the social sectors? No. He calls it Democracy in America. And if you read through his work carefully, it's a near deifying, idolizing of democracy. Let me give you one more example. In college, there was a book that you maybe were assigned to read but never read. Maybe more than one. I don't know. But one that I know was like the most commonly prescribed but never read book was Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations, the economic classic. And in The Wealth of Nations, Adam Smith refers to free market capitalism as an invisible hand that guides people to act in the best interest of the community. To give something that is not God the credit to cause people to behave in right ways, to me, is nearly idolizing or deifying it. Furthermore, all you really have to do is you don't have to look any further than like 2008 and a global recession and a housing market crash, which at least was in part due to human greed, and you realize that maybe something like free market capitalism, maybe it's not the answer to all the world's financial problems or all the world's problems, period. Now, don't get me wrong. I love a good democracy, and I love free market capitalism, and I think that there's a lot of wisdom there when it comes to governing a fallen race of human beings. So the thing I don't want people walking out of here tonight saying is, I think Pastor Hines a communist. It seems like a nice guy, total communist. No, it's not. I'm hoping that's not the case. Not at all. Here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that we not treat certain policies, economic theories, political candidates, or governing structures as though they're Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's too controversial for a Christian pastor to say there is no Savior except the Savior himself. And Christians should always be the first ones to trumpet that cause. And yet, still shocking numbers of Christians absolutely light up when they talk about politics in ways that they don't light up when they're talking about Jesus Christ. And that leads me to believe that we have something of an idol issue when it comes to politics. It's fascinating, by the way, some other research on this. David Kinnaman is one of the country's best religious researchers. And one of the things he recorded in a book called On Christian about 5 years ago was that it was the perceptions of people outside of the church of what's going on inside the church. So perceptions of Christianity, the perception of churches. And you know what he said was one of the biggest turnoffs to people outside of the church about people inside of the church? One of the top things is they characterized these Christians as overly political. I think that might be at least partially fair. Finally, it's a little alarming to me that Christians would be so incredibly vehement in their attitudes about certain political candidates or political parties, in part because I am yet to find the political party that perfectly encapsulates the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is an overly simplistic generalization. Okay? So it's an overly simplistic generalization. Nonetheless, I tend, my assessment, my simple assessment, tends to be that conservatives, I like, generally speaking, what they have to say about the human sexual ethic and traditional family values. And I only sometimes hear a little bit of lip service being given to social justice issues, though. Liberals, on the other hand, I tend to hear things I really like about the defense of the poor and the downtrodden and the marginalized of society, as well as some things about preserving the beauty of God's creation. And yet I don't tend to hear a very good basis for human morality. And it wasn't until I heard a minister once say, you know what, read through Isaiah 1 through 40 and tell me if God is calling the Israelites to repentance over conservative sins or liberal sins. And you realize he's calling us to repentance on both. There is no camp of human beings that perfectly encapsulates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me make that a little bit more concrete. The guy who's probably helped me out the most on this is a historian by the name of Rodney Stark. And in his book, A Rise of Christianity, he characterizes the early Christians and says how they're different from the world that surrounds them. Socially, they interact with the world, and what makes them different. Here's a quick rundown of things. He says, the early Christians did not participate in the viewing of the gladiatorial games. They thought they were too violent, too bloodthirsty, and eventually themselves got tossed to the lions. They didn't approve of that or support that. The early Christians didn't serve in military that was for the specific purpose of imperialism, the Roman conquest of nations. He says the early Christians were against abortion. The early Christians empowered women in ways different than the rest of their surrounding society did. The early Christians were against sex outside of marriage. They were against same-sex marriage. They were very conscious of the poor. They mixed classes and races together in what was considered socially abnormal ways. And finally, the early Christians said Jesus was the only pathway to salvation. You know what's so interesting about that? Things like anti-violence, anti-militarism, extreme consciousness of the poor, and mixing of the classes and genders and races, and that sounds to me very much like a liberal platform. And yet, on the other hand, being anti-abortion, anti-extramarital sex, anti-same-sex practice, and proclaiming that Jesus is the only pathway to salvation, that sounds to me very much like the conservative platform. Don't let people bully you into thinking that a Christian is this or this. A Christian is primarily in the camp of Jesus Christ. And my point again is this. The early Christians, by the way, they weren't apolitical. They didn't avoid social engagement, but they understood that politics was not God. The point is, let's not put God-level expectations on any ideology, any party, or any candidate other than Jesus Christ, because if we do, we're going to hurt our relationship with Jesus, and we're going to hurt our relationship with politics, too. Okay? That's the first point. I promise the other points are a little briefer than that. Number two, we're looking at the power of politics. If we are going to have a healthy relationship with politics, we probably have to have a working definition of what politics at its essence really is. Here's the basic definition of what politics is. This is a straight dictionary definition. It's the strategy of gaining power and control in order to rule. Okay? Politics is the strategy of gaining power and control in order to rule. Now, it's a very natural instinct because, number one, everybody thinks they're right. I have yet to meet the person who thinks I'm wrong most of the time. I don't know that person. Everybody always, shockingly, everybody always thinks they're right, the majority, maybe not all the time, but the majority of the time. Everybody thinks they're right. Number two, everybody is pressing towards their own personal comfort and happiness and fulfillment. And therefore, we tend to think the more control that I have, the better things in life will be. And all I really want you to understand under this point is simply this. That runs counterintuitive to Jesus' approach to influencing the world and the early Christians' approach to influencing the world. In other words, the secular world seeks to influence by gaining power and control. Jesus and the early Christians seek to influence by giving up and pouring out their power and control. The concluding statement in the text that we looked at from Acts 2, I think, shows this really well. We're told that in the early Christian church, they were meeting together every day. They were studying God's word together every day. They were loving one another every day. They were just associating, friendshipping with each other every day. And the last statement says, and you know what? God was adding to the number of Christians every day. And right before that, he says, you know what was happening? You know why? Because, here's what it says in verse 47, the people were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, that's a possible translation. When I go through a text, what I'll do is I'll translate it myself the first time. And let me show you what my preferred translation of that is. Praising God, these Christians were delighting to show grace and thanks towards all people. The preposition there is a direction towards the people. They're showing grace. They're thankful to show grace to people. In other words, these early Christians, upon praising God for the grace that they had been shown, went and showed grace to other people. You understand that? Our capacity to love and serve other people is directly proportionate to our gratitude to God. Our capacity to love other people and serve other people is directly proportionate to the amount of gratitude we have to God for the grace that he's shown to us. Our service to others comes only after we've seen how Jesus first served us. If we don't see that clearly, we will never be compelled or motivated or empowered to serve others. John said it like this: we love because he first loved us, and therefore, to benefit humanity, we will not influence them simply by trying to take power over them. We will influence humanity by giving up power and service to them. Now, I mentioned the sociologist and historian Rodney Stark earlier. Here's what he has to say about the early Christians. He says, Christianity didn't grow because of miracle working in the marketplaces or because Constantine said it should. That's kind of a revisionist history when people say, oh yeah, Rome became Christian because Constantine Christianized Rome. That's nonsense, Stark says. He was backing a winning horse at the time. It wasn't even because martyrs gave it such credibility. Now, those are all factors. And the most important factor is the Spirit of God is working through his word to move people. But Stark's opinion, as a sociologist, he says, Christianity grew because Christians constituted an intense community. And he goes on to describe what that community looks like. Love and service and sharing. It was beautiful. It was so beautiful that the rest of the world looked at it and said, what makes them tick? In fact, alien to the paganism that existed in Rome at the time was this idea that in order to serve God, I had to serve other people. In other words, the pagans believed, if I have to serve my God, if I want to serve my God or gods, I can do that apart from any relationship with my fellow man, not the Christians. The Christians said, because God loves humanity, Christians cannot please God unless they love one another. Indeed, as God demonstrates his love through sacrifice, humans must demonstrate their love through sacrifice on behalf of one another. Would you not agree that there's something maybe a little different going on in the early Christian church there than perhaps what's happening in most of American Christianity today? How do we get to be more like that? Where do we find an example to live as in a community like that? And most importantly, where do we find forgiveness for the times that we have failed to live like that? Final point. One of the obvious questions for Christians is, how does Jesus engage worldly politics? Well, let's do a quick, brief New Testament survey, just a couple spots, a couple famous sections. There's a spot where the Pharisees, Jewish leaders, and the Herodians, which was a kind of a Jewish political sect of leaders, come to Jesus and they try to get him to slip up in order to discredit him. And they say, Jesus, what should we do? Should Christians pay the imperial tax? And Jesus grabs a coin, and do you remember what he says?
Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. In other words, yes, of course pay your taxes, because as government, God, as the government is God's agent, to do you good, to keep you safe. And therefore, of course, you'd support them and respect them. There's another spot where we mentioned it earlier, where Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman appointed governor at the time. And Pilate asks Jesus if he's really a king, if he's a threat to the state, potentially guilty of treason. And Jesus says, well, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, Christians look at their citizenship as primarily existing in heaven, which means we are of no threat to our earthly leaders. No threat of rebellion. We support them. We respect them. We are not a threat to them. And finally, even as Jesus is getting arrested unjustly by Roman soldiers, remember Peter, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes out his sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. It's got a guy named Malchus, and Jesus reattaches the ear. And you know what Jesus says to Peter? Put your sword away. Now, we heard this earlier. That in Romans 13, the sword, or the power of the sword, is something of a euphemism in Scripture for the power of the state, the power of politics. And therefore, when Jesus says, put your sword away, part of what he's saying there is, my kingdom does not advance by force. My kingdom does not advance by the power of political power. And Peter doesn't really get it at the time. And every time throughout history when Christians have tried to make Christianity advance by force and by the power of the sword and by political power, it's always been disastrous. I don't believe that there is it's a coincidence that the one spot in the world where you can very clearly point to and say Christianity numerically seems to be on the decline is also the spot in the world where at one point in time you had a messy entanglement of Christian government over in Europe. I don't believe it's a coincidence that when sociologists start tracing the history of the exodus from American churches, it coincides with the rise in the late 70s and early 80s of what was called the moral majority of the religious right, which continues to leave this angry, politicized evangelicalism in America ever since. You see, much like Peter, there have been many well-intentioned people who call themselves followers of Christ who simply aren't mirroring Christ's patterns. Instead, what is Jesus' approach to politics? Let me be very clear on this. When he entered into this world, the Son of God gave up his position of rule, the heavenly headquarters from which he governed his creation. He humbled himself, he relinquished his power, and he subjected himself to mankind's laws, and he kept all those laws perfectly. And yet he was stripped naked and abused by the national law enforcement of the time. Abused to the point of death, and he willingly allowed it to happen. He willingly allowed injustice from earthly rulers against himself, because in the end, on the cross, you know what he was looking to do? This is every time we do the gospel, this is the gospel. He takes all of our disrespect of authority and all of our sinful attempts at control in life. He takes all of our sin upon himself. And you know what he gives to us? His perfect obedience, his righteousness. And finally, on the third day, he rises in power and glory and benevolently rules over all things for our good. Have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever met a candidate like that? Are you yourself like that? I'm not. Not the way I wish it was. But wouldn't you like to have somebody like that as your ruler? Tonight we thank God that Jesus is our cosmic king. Because only when you realize that Jesus is and he always will be our cosmic king, no matter who's in political office, no matter what government structure or economic structure we have, no matter who's in office, Jesus is always the king. And then and only then, when you realize that, will you ever be able to have a healthy relationship with things like worldly politics. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we humbly ask for forgiveness for the times that we've patterned worldly patterns of power. We get so caught up in a variety of things, and we forget that you're in control. Let us lead this way. Let us be a light to the world this way. Help us to trust that, Jesus, you are the king of the cosmos, that you have everything under control. And even though, you know, our engagement in society is important, we can never forget that you will work all things for our good no matter what. Thank you for that tremendous promise, and help us to live in confidence out of that joy. We pray this in our risen Savior's name. Amen.